Slightly dangerous question to start with, but if someone asks you to describe a typical German, how would you describe that? Stereotypes, generalizations. Let's go closer to home. Alicia's not in here. How would you describe an American? Claire's half American. Or an Australian. How would you describe that? Or, okay, most of us. How would you describe a Brit? How would you define what a Brit is? You know, I'm a Cornishman. Other than the fact that we know how to make proper cream teas, how would you describe a Cornishman? What character traits? We do define ourselves by groupings, identities, what makes us who we are. How would you identify yourself? Now, please, over coffee, don't go into these generalisations, stereotypes. It will cause all sorts of upset and problems. But what description would you use for yourself? Would the start of verse 27 be an adequate summary of who you are? Are you someone who conducts themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? How does that fit as a description of you as a Christian? Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The verse starts, whatever happens. That means above all and at all costs, all the time, live this way. Other translations use the word only. Only. It's not one of many options. It's the only option for a Christian. And whatever happens, it's all the time when life is good, when life is hard. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The reality, I think, is that we often think that just sounds a little bit too much, perhaps a little keen, a little over the top. I'll give God this much of my time, my energy, my resources, my effort, but everything, all the time, whatever happens, surely that's just a little too much. I might be accused of being a fundamentalist or something like that. Does the Christian life really impact every area of my life, whatever happens? You know, I do this and that already. Surely I'm doing enough. And does God really care about what I eat or drink or how I spend my free time? Also, surely, actually, it's much better for me to keep my head down at work or at school or wherever. I want to be a good employee, a good pupil, a good boss. I don't want to rock the boat. It'll reflect badly on Christianity. Is that a legitimate approach for a Christian? You know, we do talk about being a Christian. It's a 24/7 commitment to Jesus. But do we show that? Whatever happens. And I think that leads to another problem. Living like this just reinforces the fact that I don't really fit in. Other people, they think maybe I'm making odd, even bad decisions because I'm a Christian. You know, when I say no to the next bottle of wine, people just think you're maybe a bit weird, a bit of a goody two-shoes or just something of a killjoy. Certainly that's what you feel, whether they actually think that. You know, I'm going to say no to that because we've had enough, whatever it is. Before I became a Christian, my defining culture was the rugby club. And all that goes with that culture. I'm not saying it's high culture, but there is a rugby club culture. And after God opened my eyes to the truth about Christ, I started to change. He worked in me. I started to change. I didn't get drunk with the lads on a Saturday night after a game. My best mate had a conversation with me because he was so concerned about the changes in me. He didn't like it. Not really, I think, because of what was happening to me, but because I was changing my behaviour because of God. And that offended him, because it implied that he was wrong to carry on behaving that way because I'd changed. I'd not actually said anything to him particularly about it. It was my changed lifestyle that provoked that conversation. Just because I was saying no, because of God being real, implied that he was wrong, and that offended him. So even though that we know the Bible tells us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, the truth is actually that it's hard. Frankly, why should I bother? I don't want to take the flak. Well, Paul didn't write this to make it feel like a chore. He didn't do it with a big stick in his hand trying to say, you've got to live this way, trying to force Christians to live this way. That's not at all what his approach was. Paul wanted to encourage them. He wants to enthuse them to live this way. He wrote this to help them see that living this way is a wonderful part of the Christian life. It might not be easy, but it's a wonderful thing. It's the life that actually we've already started on as Christians. And it's the life that will keep maturing and developing as we become more and more like Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 6, which we looked at a few weeks back. Just look across the side of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 6, God tells us there that he's begun a good work in us. And he'll carry that work on to completion. And if this is God's work, helping us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, if it's God's work, we can trust him to complete the work. It's not down to us. It's actually down to the all-powerful, creator, sovereign God. God's work is equipping us to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. So when our identity is secure in Jesus Christ, that's our defining characteristic. When we know we belong with Jesus in eternal life, which has already begun and will carry on to completion. When we're confident that we belong in heaven, when we know all of that, we'll conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And notice, it's a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel, we talked about this last week, it's the momentous news about the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself, born as a man to be our saviour. When we reflect on who Jesus is and what he has done, then this life described here will flow out of us automatically. We don't belong to the world, so we won't live like the world. We belong to and with Jesus. When we remember that, when we truly believe that, our life will reflect our true identity. Now remember, we're talking about lifestyle, what you do, how you do it. We're not talking about legalism. Legalism is the idea that what I do qualifies me for heaven. You know, I do good works to appease God, to make him happy. Legalism is a salvation based on works. You know, if I'm good enough, I'll get into heaven. If I earn enough brownie points, God will be happy enough to let me join his club. That idea is heresy. Legalism is the opposite of the gospel of Christ. Legalism leads to death. We cannot save ourselves. We're hopeless and helpless. We're all in desperate need of a saviour. On our own, we're lost. That's not what we're talking about here, working your way to heaven. It's conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a life lived in response to salvation, to being saved. It's a life lived in response to Jesus who saved you. Jesus died for you to pay for your sins. You didn't die on the cross, he did. You did absolutely nothing to be saved. You didn't and can't save yourself. Jesus saved you to belong to him, to belong with him, to be part of his family. Salvation, being saved, comes first. Living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is the evidence that God has, past tense, history, already done it. It's happened. Your life reveals that act. It's evidence that you have been saved. It's not what you do to be saved. That's really important we get that. Because if we think we're trying to save ourselves, we'll burden ourselves. We'll feel the pressure, the guilt. We'll give up. This is a life in response to the gospel of Christ, that God has saved you. So you want to reflect that in what you do. It reflects our glorious, amazing, true identity as Christians. He's saying, don't live a lie. Look like who you truly are. And as a Christian, you belong to God. So reflect your family likeness. Now, we're not going to be perfect in this life. Don't think you're ever going to be perfect in this life. That causes other problems. But we're on a journey. All we do is impacted by sin in this life. It's an ongoing battle to fight the sin in our life. The Bible talks about it all the time. And it's allowing God to work in us more and more and more to make us like Jesus. That's the life of discipleship. But the fact that we don't always get it right doesn't mean we should stop trying to live this life worthy of the manner to which you've been called. As you know, I'm a father, and I love it when Henry and Helena want to help me doing jobs. Not jobs that they're supposed to do, tidy their bedrooms, but actually I'm doing something they want to. Can I help you? Without even being asked. It fills me with delight. Last Saturday I was doing some gardening. I was watering the plants, and Helena said, Daddy, can I help you? No, I think she quite liked the idea of using the hosepipe. Fine, she wanted to help me. I was thrilled. I was a proud and delighted father. Yes, I had to go round after she'd finished and water the plants that she'd completely missed. But that didn't change the fact I was so happy that she'd wanted to help me, her father, doing a job. She was conducting herself in a manner worthy of being part of the Matthew family. And I was thrilled. In the same way, when we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, God our Father is utterly thrilled at what we do. Even if we make a complete pig's ear of it, we're trying to live for him. He delights in our efforts to conduct ourselves in that way, and he'll work in us to make us better at doing it. And that phrase, conduct yourselves, in that first part of the verse, literally means to live one's life as a citizen. The people of Philippi, they were very proud that they were a Roman colony. They weren't in Rome, but if you were a citizen of Philippi, you automatically became a Roman citizen, and that was the top end of society. You were Roman. They were citizens of Rome, and that was a hugely important part of their identity. Their business cards. Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. That came above anything else. They were so proud of that. They lived in a way that others would see that they were Roman citizens. I suspect quite arrogantly. Ha! We're better than you. Their identity, it drove their behavior. So Paul uses this phrase to the church in Philippi, a phrase they'd have known very, very well, to tell them they're not really citizens of Rome. In a much deeper way, they're citizens of heaven. You know, those of us who are British, you know, you get your British passport. It says you're a citizen of Britain. Some of you have got passports. I think, Claire, you've got four, haven't you? Three, okay, only three. You know, but your passport says, you know, you belong to this country. It's an identification of who you are and where you belong. You know, when I go to another country and meet other people, they'll make judgments and assumptions about British people, because that's what I am, based on what they think about me. My behaviour reflects on Britain. Good or bad, what I do reflects what people think about British citizens. You know, I remember negatively in the past, particularly, those lager louts on the beaches in the Mediterranean in the 80s and 90s with their Union Jack boxer shorts. They were representing British citizenship, British culture. And I believe that in the 80s and 90s, the French, for a while, changed their nickname for the British. They normally called us, my accent's terrible, but Le Rose Beef. They changed it for a while to Le Hooligan. They were reflecting on the British, what people perceived of British people. Being a citizen of a country means you are a representative of it when other people meet you. But actually, I'm not really a citizen of Britain. That isn't my defining characteristic. In a much deeper way, and what Paul is writing here, I'm a citizen of heaven. And Paul uses that actual phrase in chapter 3, verse 20, using the same phrase that is used here. That's where I truly belong, as a citizen of heaven. That's where my identity lies. Instead of a passport saying I'm a citizen of Britain, I should have a passport saying citizen of heaven. And people make judgments on what heaven is like based on how I behave, because I am a representative of that citizenship. When I truly believe that I'm a citizen of heaven, then I'll seek to conduct my life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, of that membership. Of course, it's the gospel that drives us for this, because it's through the gospel I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. Before then, I and you were dead in your sins. Now I'm alive in Jesus. My past is done away with. My eternal life with Jesus has begun. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, as I said, we've spent over half our time on half of a verse. And the rest of these verses we'll look at much more briefly. But it's actually really important we get what Paul is saying here at the start of verse 27. This is actually the banner headline, which he goes on to give detail all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. This exhortation, this imperative, do this, live your life this way, as a manner worthy, that goes on, explaining the detail throughout the next couple of chapters. But let's look on in verse 27. And we can see how we can tell what is the evidence that we are living this life worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is the evidence that we're getting this right? We'll look at the end of verse 27. You know you're living this way if you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Now here, that's military language. They'll be united. They'll stick together as a band of brothers, and they'll contend. They'll fight for the faith of the gospel. The image used here, it's of soldiers linking their shields. Here we go. Linking their shields as they advanced on the battlefield. When I was looking at this, I did cast my mind back to school days, and I think that's almost exactly one of the pictures that I had in one of my textbooks when I was at school, of the Romans and how they used to have their shields to make this tortoise. I don't know if you can remember that. I have distinct memories of history lessons going through this. Their shields locked together to make it an impenetrable barrier. But it wasn't just a defensive tactic. They'd move forward as one unit, step by step. The commander would say, forward, and they'd go forward all together at the same time, one step. And the opponents, the opposition, the enemy, were pushed back, step by step, edging forward. It was irresistible. But only if they all stood together as one. If one of them gave up, there'd be a great hole and the enemy would go through. United, linked together as they advanced in battle. That is the image Paul's giving us for us, living as Christians, living as Christian soldiers, standing united, and not in any worldly unity, unity united in the gospel. Verse 27, it's not about my gospel or my faith. It's not individualistic. Look at what it says there. It says it's the gospel and the faith. We're united in one faith based on one gospel, the momentous news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that unity, we can, and to steal Paul's phrase from verse 12 in chapter 1, if we're united like that, we can advance the gospel step by step as we go out into the world with the good news of Jesus, united together, supporting each other, for the sake of the gospel. If we're living as citizens of heaven in a way that is worthy of the gospel, that will be evident to others. They'll see it. We'll be united. We'll stand firm in one spirit, united by God living in each of us. We'll contend for the gospel. You know, if someone is facing hostility from friends, family, colleagues, because of their faith in Christ, we'll stand with them. We'll support them. We'll encourage each other to keep going. We'll pray for each other that God would keep us strong and faithful. This is exactly what these Philippian Christians were doing with Paul. He was in prison because of his faith in Christ. They didn't desert him. They stood with him. They expressed their unity in real, practical ways. They sent Epaphroditus to him. They sent money. They prayed for him. But I guess you could ask, and maybe you quite like the fighting talk, but why is this fighting talk so necessary? Why this militaristic language? Well, the truth is, if we live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, we will face opposition, difficulties, and tough times because of our faith. Soldiers advancing, they face opposition, they face attacks, they get hurt. We're working on the advance of the gospel If we're doing that, we will face opposition. We will face attack. Remember how much pride the people of Philippi took in their identity as Roman citizens. We talked about it earlier. It was actually being un-Roman that caused Paul's imprisonment when he first went to that city. We read about it a few weeks ago, Acts 16. The actual charge against him was, let me read it out, advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Paul was being accused of being un-Roman. I was accused of being un-rugby club when I was changing. If we choose to stand with Jesus, we'll be accused of being un-whatever the grouping is, because we're living under different rules. We've got a different commander, to use military analogy still. And that will lead to opposition. Some people will oppose us. Christians, it seems, increasingly, regularly, are being accused of being intolerant, that their biblical views are unacceptable to our modern culture. Yes, I know there's an irony in that. You know, our culture tries to say we're inclusive, everyone's welcome, unless you don't agree with us. There's an irony to that. But we are accused of being intolerant. We're unacceptable. If you take an opportunity to tell a colleague about the gospel at work, you may be accused of being out of step with the ethics of your employer. Keep your faith to yourself. Keep it at home. We're happy you got it, but don't bring it into your workplace. It's un-whoever your employer is. Whatever context you're in, living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ automatically means we don't fit in fully with our culture. There are things in our culture. Dan Strange's book's brilliant on this, and saying we celebrate, and there are good things in our culture, but we don't completely fit in. And difference usually leads to opposition. Now, if we're not facing this sort of challenge because of our faith, then firstly, thank God. But secondly, ask yourself whether that might be because you're not actually living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Are you living as a citizen of this world rather than as a citizen of heaven? And if you are living like this, then of course you won't face any opposition because you fit in, you belong here. But if we actively strive to reflect our real identity in Christ, then we will face opposition. Not we might, we will. The Bible is very clear on this. All of us will face flak for being a Christian. Culturally, the worst it gets for us is some people lose their jobs in our culture. We might just face a bit of ridicule. People just ask us to shut up and stop talking about it. But we know brothers and sisters around the world face actual physical violence. Their lives are threatened. But God tells us, and those who are facing much more severe opposition than we do, verse 28, look down at verse 28, God tells us we don't need to be frightened by this. Why not? Well, opposition is a sign. Look at verse 28. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So firstly, it's a sign to those who oppose us that they're wrong and they'll be destroyed. Now, I don't think that actually means that those opposing us see this as a sign that they'll be destroyed. They don't actually believe in God and God's righteous judgment anyway. So at that point, it's a kind of a pointless sign, if that's what it meant. What God means here, I think, by this sign, it just reveals. It's a sign that points out to which side they've chosen to fight on. There aren't multiple armies fighting for different things. There are two sides. God's army, or against God's army, against God's people. And opposing God's people is a sign of which side you've chosen. But not only is it a sign for those oppose us, look at the end of the verse, verse 28. It's also a sign we're truly citizens of heaven. It's a sign that we belong in Jesus' family for eternity. It's a sign that we'll be saved and that salvation is from God. It's not down to us. God saves us. So how can you keep going in the face of opposition, of flak? Well, it's a sign you'll be saved. It's a sign that you're living as a citizen of heaven. It's a sign you're living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a sign that God's at work in you. God, the source and the goal of your salvation. He's bigger and stronger than any opposition you will face. You can keep going because it comes from God. It might be hard. It will be hard. But it's worth it. Paul's written this to encourage us. God's in control. God's given us faith in Jesus. And God has given us the privilege of suffering for him. Yes, really, that's what Paul says. Look at verse 29. This is an extraordinary verse. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. Yeah, I get that. I like that. I've been given the gift of believing in him. Happy with that. But it's been granted for you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Yes, our suffering for Jesus is a gift from God. That's what that says. Why? How? What? This is suffering for your faith, standing up as a Christian, that kind of suffering. It's a gift from God to suffer in that. It doesn't sound right, does it? Well, the reason it's a gift is because it reveals that we truly belong as citizens of heaven. We're in God's family, his army. It assures us that we're in Jesus' family. It's a badge of honour, to keep the military language. It's a campaign medal for entering the fray on the side of God and his gospel. The suffering reminds us this life isn't all there is. There's eternal life to come. And it's a badge of honour that we belong in that life. The glorious, magnificent and wonderful life with Jesus as our King. Now, the detail of what this looks like, we're going to go on in the coming weeks as we go through the next few chapters. But in this verses, we've seen the banner headline. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. These Christians in Philippi, they're suffering. Look at verse 30. They're going through the same struggles that Paul was facing of being un-Roman. So Paul wrote to encourage them to keep going, even in the face of opposition. The way to keep going is to stay united. Unite around the truth of the gospel. Link arms together in the gospel. And whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ.